had quite a while, but it still seems like the summer has just flown by. Hard to believe that it's been almost 3 months since I was up here doing this. So, I actually, if you're like me, I'd forgotten what book I was on. So when I got into studying this again, I had to go back through, look at all my records, find out, oh, I'm actually not in pastoral epistles yet. We're still in Philippians. We'll be getting there next week. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. But for tonight, we are going to look at the book of Philippians. And I studied this book when I was in college for a special class. It was very interesting to me. I'm glad to get to look at it again. I reviewed some stuff that I'd kind of gotten a little bit fuzzy on. It was good to get back into it. So I hope you are blessed by the topic of rejoice in the Lord. And that is what we get as the theme of this book. As we look at the book of Philippians, Paul, especially using his own example, encourages the Philippians to rejoice even in the midst of suffering, and very difficult suffering. Who was the author? Well, as I mentioned, it was Paul. The letter, if we read Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, was actually a joint project with Timothy. And if you wouldn't mind turning there, we are going to do quite a bit of reading. We'll be hopping back to Acts, but keep your finger in the book of Philippians for tonight. We're going to be reading quite a bit out of this book. Philippians 1, verse 1. So Paul identified himself as the author writing with Timothy. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. And as with many of the other prison epistles, suggesting that another author or a false author, if you will, might have written this book isn't really practical because there's a lot of very personal information in this book. Something that if a later author or someone who wanted to mimic the Apostle Paul had come along later and said he was writing in his place, he probably wouldn't have talked about personal testimony things of Paul, like we read in the second half of the book. And also, he probably wouldn't have been able to say, it's possible, but he probably wouldn't have been able to say with the same emphasis that Paul states, rejoice in the Lord at all times, even in the times of suffering. That was something that came out of experiencing a lot of suffering. And Paul being able to state that in this book is very indicative of a testimony of personal experience. Also, he was traditionally identified as the author, so adding that to all the other proofs, there's really no doubt that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians. To whom did Paul write? Again, in verse 1 of chapter 1, we find that he was writing to the Philippians, but it's been a while since we went through the book of Acts, so I'd like us to turn back there, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. We're going to read rather a long passage here, but I think it's practical because it gives us an idea of who Paul was writing to. Acts chapter 16. Now this is on Paul's second missionary journey. The first several verses of the book, of this chapter, describe that second missionary journey. And we'll start in verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. When we went through Acts, we focused on these verses because this is when there's a change in the speaker. It does change from they to we in this passage, meaning that the author of the book joined with Paul on his journey, and that would be Luke. Therefore, loosing from Troas, continuing in verse 11, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi. That's where this letter is written to, the book of Philippians, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Picking up now with the actual material that the story that formed the background for this Philippian church. The first thing that we need to see is that his convert, the first initial convert, was not a man, and it wasn't in a synagogue or a church. It was a woman who was a seller of purple cloth, which meant that she had a good amount of money, since purple cloth was a symbol of royalty. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down, and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So not only did she get saved, she made a very forceful offer. Come on, I want you to stay with me. Come to my house. And then while they were there, they continued their ministry in the city of Philippi. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Then he came out that same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So we stop there for just a second. They came into Philippi. Their first church service was very successful. They led this lady Lydia and her household to the Lord. They got saved. They were baptized. They're staying in her house, and they're carrying out their ministry based out of her house now. And as they go to prayer, there's this demon-possessed girl that keeps following them and giving testimony to what they are doing. Paul did not like that. He did not want to receive that kind of a testimony because it would distort the image of what they were doing. Think about it. A demon was giving testimony to what they were doing. That would indicate that the demon was in somehow support of what they were doing. So Paul exorcised the demon, and that did not sit very well with her masters, the girl's masters, because now their hope of getting money out of the prophesying of the demon was gone. They brought the men to the rulers of the people in Philippi, accused them. They were beaten, thrown into prison. Continuing on in verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and every one's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. In Roman culture, it was customary if your prisoners got away on your watch, your life was in exchange for theirs. So that was a natural response. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. So here we see how a miraculous escape brought about by God's intervention on their behalf, shaking the prison, loosing their bands, inexplicable by any other cause apart from a miracle, resulted in the salvation of the jailer. This is the backstory here of the church at Philippi. We're not going to continue reading. There's a lot more that we could read. Long story short, the jailer took them home, cleansed their wounds, took them back to the jail. They were called out and apologized to because they were Roman citizens. They had a right not to be beaten without a trial. And the magistrates asked them to leave the city. They did, and they continued on to another place, continuing their ministry. But if we go back and look at that one verse, verse 12, where it discusses Philippi, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. What was Philippi historically? This is also important. There's a couple of themes in the book of Philippians that come out of a cultural understanding of the book, of the culture in that city. The site of the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC, about 100 years before this letter was written, that is a very crucial turning point in the history of Philippi. In this battle, Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, bringing about the Roman Empire instead of the Roman Kingdom. And as a result, this city became a Roman colony. With a Roman colony status came the guarantee of citizenship. Consequently, the residents, fortunate to receive such a great benefit, because citizenship in Rome was a great benefit, as we just discussed, it exempted you from certain kinds of punishments, guaranteed you more leniency in trials. So there was a way you could buy it, but also in Acts we find out that it was a very expensive purchase to buy your citizenship. These people got it for free just because of being born in Philippi. So the residents there, they structured their life to be as much a miniature Rome as they possibly could, which is interesting because they're clear on the other side of Greece. So Italy and then Greece, they're in Macedonia over near the Aegean Sea on the east side. But yet, even though they were Greece, they tried to be Roman. That means they used Roman government. They used Roman language, the Latin language. They used the Roman gods and goddesses. And it became a favored residence of many Roman army veterans. It's possible even that some of these people, having moved to Philippi after their service to Rome, would have known the guards in the emperor's house at Rome. So when we read in the book of Philippians that there were people in Caesar's household saluting them, it's possible that these would have been their friends even. It gives a little bit more depth to the picture that we see. When did Paul write this book? When he was imprisoned in Rome, and after Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So it's been a while. I had to refresh myself on this. So since I taught it and I even had to refresh myself, I'm sure it wouldn't be amiss if we looked at, just for a brief moment, a review of the dates of these books. So Colossians and Philemon were written after Epaphras came from Colossae with some theological questions for Paul. While he was there, he met Onesimus, who had been saved under Paul's ministry. Onesimus was probably someone from the same church as Epaphras, and that would have meant he recognized him. Slavery, you'll recall, was not illegal in Rome. It was actually a recognized institution, so it would not have been ethical for Paul to keep Onesimus, a slave that belonged to somebody else. To solve this problem, he wrote Colossians and Philemon and sent Onesimus back to Colossae with Tychicus, who carried three letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. The dates for all three are pretty much the same, AD 60 to 61. From some of the context here and the fact that those three men, Onesimus, Epaphras, and Tychicus are not mentioned in Philippians, it's probable that this book came afterwards. And also, Paul does seem to expect that he is going to be released very soon. Let's read chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. speaking of Timothy here, him, Timothy, therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So Paul here is definitely expecting to be released. We aren't told from the Bible whether or not he was ever released, but at least at this point, we suspect that the date would be right around AD 62, which is just a year after those other three books were written. Important people in the book: Paul, obviously the author; Timothy, the joint author mentioned at the beginning. He also was mentioned as an encourager for the church. Paul said he was going to send him to the church to encourage them and to build them up, telling them about his own state in Rome and how it was going with him in those verses we just read. Also, we meet this man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was a Philippian who had come to Rome with a ministry from the church at Philippi, specifically money, to provide for the apostles' needs. He was a servant. That's one of the ways he's identified, someone who was giving himself in service to the ministry. But while he was in Rome, he got terribly sick and was close to death. This news was carried back to Philippi, and the people were very worried. Apparently, they loved him with good understanding. Someone who would volunteer to take money all the way to another peninsula in Europe. Back then, that was a pretty significant investment of time and probably safety even, taking risks by ship, by road for highwaymen. It was not just an easy thing like getting in a car and driving today. It took some commitment. And so the people in Philippi were saddened when they heard that Epaphras was dead. That was apparently the message they'd heard, but he wasn't. And Paul was going to send Epaphroditus was dead. Paul was going to send him back to set their minds at ease and to reestablish their joy. Those are the main people that we run into in the book of Philippians. For our key theme, or one of our key themes, I'd like to look at Christ in Philippians, and specifically the word, the kenosis, which is the doctrinal term for how Christ decided to take on human flesh. And it's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. So let's go ahead and look there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The first aspect of this Christ becoming man is, in verse 5, the mind of Christ, which, as we see continuing on to verse 6, was humility. Being equal to God was not more important than submitting to the Father's will. The interpretation, the concept, thought it not robbery, is worth some more time to look at. The interpretation of this word robbery is something that is worth grasping onto. It was used by Peter also to refer to a prize that is won through a race, trying to reach out and attain the prize, kind of. And quite possibly, the struggle would even be violent. So why would this concept have been included for the readers in Philippi? We mentioned that it was a very Roman city. It was also a Greek, historically, city. And if we remember one thing about the Greek and Roman gods, it is that they were very violently seeking to attain a higher place in the Roman and Greek pantheons. They wanted to become the preeminent god, the preeminent goddess. So they were violent, they were immoral as they tried to depose all the others and get a higher place on the totem pole. Wars, violence, it was all there. And this is the idea here. It is not something to be grasped after in that way. Why? Because Jesus was already God. It was not something that he had to reach out for because it was who he is. He was in the form of God. That word form, it is equivalent to God. Jesus is God. So he didn't need to reach out. But as we continue on to verse 7, he humbled himself to the level of men, becoming as low as a servant. We see another emphasis in this. There are two aspects to this word. It means to reach out, to strive to grasp onto, but it also means to hold on to something that has already been attained. Even though Jesus Christ was and is equal to God in all ways, at some point he submitted himself to the Father's will and voluntarily relinquished some freedom to express his divinity, and he became a man. Perhaps the greatest expression of this humility was his willingness to die the lowliest death of all on the cross. Remember, as God, God does not die. God does not experience sin, but when he came to earth and died on the cross, not only did he die, but he was separated from God the Father as he took all of our sins upon himself. There's a tension we cannot fully explain, because how Jesus could be fully God and fully man is far outside of our comprehension. But he was willing to take death and sin upon himself. He was willing to come to earth and be a humble man. This is the mind of Christ, humility. And after this voluntary display of humility, God the Father exalted Jesus. In verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He lifted him up after this expression of humility and gave him a name far greater than any name. We believe in Jesus now as Christians. We acknowledge his rulership over our lives. But at some point in the future, every single person, every single thing in the world will fall before him on their knees and acknowledge him to be Lord because of this exaltation. That is part of this verse. The name of Jesus is now the highest name at which all will eventually fall to their knees, no matter how hardly, how strongly they reject his name now. Eventually, they will worship him. That at the name of Jesus, in verse 10, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so I think we need to make just a quick application here. Christ has given us an example of humility that is beyond even our ability to understand or mimic. Are we following him? Or are we so attached to a title and position that we cannot be even bothered to descend down to help others? Are we too proud to serve? But that's not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is to serve others. He had such a high status as the Son of God, we can never hope to draw near to that. That's completely out of our grasp. But he was willing to become the lowest, poorest class of human society, born in a manger. And he helped people of the lowest and poorest class, the outcasts of society, those who people didn't want to be around. Are we too afraid to do the same? Or do we have the mind of Christ? To have the mind of Christ, we must be a servant of all and humble. Let's move on now to a content overview. Remember, our theme for the book of Philippians is joy. And Paul expresses joy in many ways in this book. Like most of his other books, he starts out with an introduction, introduces himself and Timothy, gives us the addressee of the recipients of the book. But he begins right after that by going into a prayer of joy for the Philippians, expressing joy at their salvation, expressing joy for who they were. And then after that, he discusses his joy in suffering. Is it possible to be joyful while you are going through a hardship? And the answer is most definitely yes. Paul gave a great example of that here. First, some tried to antagonize him with the reason for his imprisonment. Actually, I think we should back up for just a second. Paul was in prison because he was preaching the gospel. It was not because he had done some kind of a criminal deed, but he was a legal prisoner for religious reasons. For his convictions as an evangelist, an apostle, he refused to back down, and he found himself in prison. When he was brought to Rome, some there tried to antagonize him with the reason for his imprisonment. They tried to use it against him and to probably discourage him, thinking that it would add weight to his bonds, is what he says. Almost like teasing somebody to the point of annoyance is what they were trying to do. Others were made bold by Paul's example. He's willing to go this far, risk his life for the gospel, and go to prison. Am I willing to even speak? And so, by his example, they were encouraged to continue their speaking. And in either case, God was glorified. You see, even when those people were trying to make him feel worse, what were they doing? They had to communicate the reason for his imprisonment, which was communicating the gospel. Preaching Christ is what he says. So in either case, whether or not they're preaching it because I've helped them become more bold in their testimony, or if they're preaching it because they want to make me feel worse, either way, what are they doing? They're preaching. And that is something that glorifies God. Either way, God is glorified. And, you know, Paul was a normal human being. He understood that there were two options for him: to either continue in life and be help to the churches, or for God to take his life and to go to be with him. He recognized that one was preferable for him. He wanted to depart and be with Christ. It was far better for him. But also, he knew that the churches needed him. They needed his help, and they needed his support doctrinally. And so for that reason, he was convinced that he would stay. But he concludes this section on suffering and joy in suffering by saying to the Philippians, you will also suffer. And you know, when we suffer, it might not be the same kind of suffering that Paul was suffering. He was in jail. We probably aren't in jail right now, but we can still go through a hard time. And there is some way, in every case, we can rejoice, because God can be glorified in our hardships. The next way joy is expressed in this book, Paul gives joy for the Philippians' like-mindedness. He says to serve others over yourself. In verse 2 of chapter 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So that's the context where we get the kenosis passage that we just discussed. How Christ was humble and came to earth. He did not have to try to grasp after being God, because he already was God. That is the example of Christ. And if they obey Paul's instructions, they will please him now and in the future. Paul's greatest joy in life for himself was to see the people that he had worked with and ministered to continue to grow in their commitment to God and in their commitment to Christ. That was what he wanted them to do. He wanted them to grow in their Christianity. And he says that he will follow Jesus' example, and he wants them to as well. As they are following him, as he is following Christ, then they will all continue together to grow more like Christ. So Paul's joy for the Philippians' like-mindedness, this is just kind of a note that's thrown in with this context. In order to encourage the Philippians even more, to give them more joy, he is going to send some messengers. The first is Timothy. The first one mentioned is Timothy. He would come back to encourage them with news of Paul. But the second one that's mentioned is one of their own, Epaphroditus, a man who was known for his service and who had come to Rome to serve Paul. We discussed him in Important People, who had gotten sick. But by sending this man back to the church and not selfishly keeping his service for himself, Paul was sacrificing for them so their joy could be fuller. If you love somebody and you hear that they're struggling, then it's natural to be worried. Paul was going to allay the Philippians' worries by sending back this man that they loved so they could be encouraged and joyful at their reunion. In chapter 4, the last main display of joy in the book of Philippians is to rejoice in the Lord. Now, this is a part of Paul's emphasis on joy, but it's a little bit of a different focus in joy. Because he starts off by talking about the false teachers. How do false teachers influence one's joy? They were trying to add works to salvation. Many of the false teachers that Paul is writing against in the New Testament specifically tried to add things to the salvation that he was preaching. To teach against this, Paul tells the Philippians again in this book about his old past, his works that he had done. He was a very devout man. His example was second to none. But all of these things that he had done, all of these were nothing. They were profitless. They couldn't get him closer to God. Instead, he emphasizes his profitable works. In verses 11 through 14, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." His new profitable works were to reach forward to the heavenly things, the things that count for eternity, the people in the world, reaching people. That was what Paul's profitable works were now. And so follow Paul, not the enemies of the cross, those who bring in additional works to salvation. These things are worthless. It didn't help Paul, and it's not going to help the Philippians. Stand fast in the Lord. Be unified in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Don't rejoice in the works that you did. This is the contrast of this section. Your joy, your boast, needs to be in God, not in your works. Because it's not your works that are going to get you anywhere. If your joy and your focus is on God instead of your actions, then that will accomplish something for eternity. That is rejoicing in the Lord, and that is profitable. Something I did want to point out, just as a note on the Philippian culture, in verses 3, chapter 3, verse 20, until chapter 4, verse 1, we see some verses that reference conversation. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We're not going to read all three of those verses. The word conversation here kind of doesn't fit in our modern day understanding of conversation. But the word that Paul used means citizenship. Remember our discussion of the Philippian culture? They had received Roman citizenship. They were in Greece, but they tried to make their city as close to Roman culture as they possibly could because they were citizens of Roman culture. They spoke Latin. They used the Roman law system. They adopted other Roman customs. They did all of this because their citizenship was in Rome. Now let's make that applicable for us today. Our citizenship is in heaven. This means we need to talk like heavenly citizens. We need to adopt the heavenly culture, which is one of holiness, where there is no sin. We need to use God's laws in our everyday lives. This is what it means to be a citizen of heaven, not a citizen of the world. While we live here on earth, we should be proud of our heavenly calling. We need to stand fast and wait for the changing of our earthly bodies into bodies like Jesus, which is a body fitted for our heavenly citizenship, where we will live forever. And so that point there at the second to last point on the screen, stand fast in the Lord. Look forward to that coming change when your body will be changed. In the conclusion, there are concluding remarks. Don't worry. Instead, pray to God. Godly thinking. You know, this is a very important verse. Let's go ahead and read it. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. That eliminates a lot of the stuff that causes us to worry in life, which if you put that into the context of rejoicing, that fits right along with the theme. If something is not just, if it's not pure, if it's not lovely, if it's not even true, if you're worried about something that's not really true, you're just worrying, well, quit. Think on things that are true. Think on things that are just. Think on things that are lovely. That will put your mind in an attitude of rejoicing a whole lot better than thinking about everything that's going on in the world around you. Also, Paul's example of contentment. You know, this is the verse that Paul says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Specifically, the all things here is living your life, whether or not you are in need or whether you have plenty. From the context, this is the all things. Paul knew how to live in any case. He was content, which is something that only comes when your joy is not focused on things that are around you. Your joy has to be focused on the Lord. He winds up by commending the Philippians for helping him, and then he concludes by addressing a salutation, verse 22 of chapter 4, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. This might be why that verse is included, again, just because the people there very well might have known some of these people in Caesar's household. So that salutation could have been very personal. And as we conclude this evening, I'd like to focus again on our theme in this book, which is rejoice. Rejoicing is difficult when times are hard, but Paul encouraged the Philippians to rejoice at all times. He used his own example. In chapter 1, verse 18, rejoice that Christ is preached. He was looking outside himself to get the bigger picture here. He wasn't focused on the things that were bad for him, but on what was good for those around him. In chapter 2, verse 16, rejoice in the day of Christ that his race was not in vain. You see, Paul addicted his life. He made his life all focused on one purpose. That was the building of the church at the churches, not just the church at Philippi, but all the churches. So for him, the greatest joy he could possibly have was their success. In the day of Christ, to see them come before God and to see them presented there as complete. That was his joy. That was what he was looking for. And so he rejoiced to be offered up for them. He was glad to do whatever he could, providing an example. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, and 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. But make your boast in God. Do not boast in the things, the actions that you have done. Boast, rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our application this evening, do not complain, but rather rejoice in the Lord. Paul also included an admonition against complaint in verse 14 of chapter 2. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, he says. You know, the word murmur in English is onomatopoeic, which means it sounds like what it means. If someone's just kind of mumbling under their breath. Just saying murmur. Sounds like they're complaining about something quietly so that they don't want you to hear them. That's the idea here. Do not murmur. Don't complain. Are we complainers? Do we lose our ability to have a good testimony when the times get hard? Because when times get hard, sometimes we can be tempted to stop rejoicing and to start complaining. But in chapter 2, verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Why is it so important that we do not murmur, that we do not complain and dispute amongst ourselves? At the end of that verse there, chapter 2, verse 15, if we can maintain our joy, then we will be a blameless and even larger result. We will shine as lights in this dark world. You know how unusual it is to find someone who does not complain? That's bright. That's a testimony that stands out. That's something that can glorify God. Instead of complaining, we need to rejoice. And so we come back to our theme for the book of Philippians, which I think is very well stated in the statement, the verse, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Thank you very much for coming tonight. Let's go ahead and divide up for prayer.